Having completed our verse-by-verse study through Luke's gospel, we've now moved on to his continuing narrative found in the book of Acts. Just before ascending into heaven, 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus commanded his apostles to remain in Jerusalem and to wait there for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. He then explained to them that when the Spirit has come, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Therefore, in obedience to the command of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, and when they had entered the city, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Luke makes special note of the unity within the group as they waited and prayed, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Sometime during those 10 days as they waited for the Holy Spirit to arrive, Peter stood up to address the 120 or so disciples who were gathered there. It appears that through prayer and study of what we call the Old Testament scriptures, he and the other apostles had come to believe that it was necessary for them to replace Judas, the betrayer. The ideal candidate would be someone who had been following Jesus from the beginning and had also been a witness with them of his resurrection. Two men were proposed, but the assembly could not decide between them, so they prayed and they asked the Lord to reveal which one of these two he had chosen to take on that role. In seeking God's will, Luke tells us that they cast their lots. And while that might seem to us as random as flipping a coin, God honored their prayers. The lot fell on Matthias, and he became the 12th apostle. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The word Pentecost comes from the Greek meaning 50th because it's celebrated on the 50th day after Passover. On the Jewish calendar, Pentecost was the day of an annual feast called the Feast of Harvests. It was also called the Feast of Ingathering, or sometimes the Feast of Weeks. As R.C. Sproul explained, a week has 7 days. So a week of weeks is 7 times 7, which is 49 days. After those 49 days are accomplished, the 50th day is Pentecost. So 50 days after the great celebration of Passover, they celebrated this feast, Pentecost. In essence, it was the Jewish Thanksgiving of the Old Testament. And I think this progression of weeks from Passover to Pentecost may explain why Luke says that this day had fully come, because it must have felt like a prolonged period of anticipation. So it was. As the day of Pentecost arrived, Luke tells us that they were all together in one place. Now, as we pointed out last time, I think Luke mentions their unity precisely because it's unusual, even miraculous, especially given that their relations up to this point had often been more problematic, even pugnacious, marred by disputes, often fueled by pride. But the idea of being in one accord means to have the same mind or a common purpose. Now, it's not at all unusual for there to be some measure of conflict even between Christians. After all, we come from a variety of different backgrounds. We almost certainly have different opinions on many issues. And we are each struggling with unique challenges in our own lives. Obviously, we're not all the same. but we do have some important things in common. We share our faith in Jesus. We share the hope of our salvation. We share the duty of love to God and to each other. And we share a place in the mission of God to save the world. If we keep those things in mind, then we too can be all together in one accord. So it was in this atmosphere of unity and anticipation that the disciples waited with one accord for the Holy Spirit to arrive. We can imagine that their conversation and their prayers would have been filled with excitement, suspense, and wonder. When will it happen? What will it be like? Will it be obvious? Will we even notice? Verse 2. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. The arrival of the Spirit was not gradual, but sudden, and it was not vague, subtle, or understated, but rather, it came upon them with a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind. The NIV calls it a violent wind, the sort of thing that we might associate with a tornado. But there's no indication that anything was actually broken or even blown away, at least not physically. But notice, the idea that the Spirit should arrive in this fashion is wholly appropriate, since both the Hebrew and the Greek words for spirit can also mean wind or breath. And that makes sense when you think about it, since like the wind, we can't see the Spirit, but we know it's there because we can see what it does. Yet Luke makes it clear that this was not just some ordinary blast of wind. It was a sound from heaven, where God resides and presides over his creation. It was a sound from heaven, where at the right hand of the Father, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. It was a sound from heaven because the Holy Spirit was the promise of the Father. We might even call it a perfect storm. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. As Luke explained earlier, there were about 120 disciples gathered in the upper room where the apostles were staying. And I'm told if you go to Jerusalem today, you can go visit a place called the Cenacle, which according to tradition is the place where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples and the place where they shared the Last Supper. It's believed to be the same place where Jesus appeared to his followers from time to time after his resurrection, and the place where these events here in Acts 2 may have taken place. The structure itself is massive, but don't be too impressed. Even if the tradition is true, it's not about the place that we should hold it sacred. It's about what happened there. Such a large house would still be bursting at the seams with 120 plus souls inside, but Luke wants us to know, for those who were there, no matter where they were sitting, they would not have been able to miss what was happening, for it filled the whole house, every nook and cranny. As one writer put it, what has arrived is an all-encompassing divine presence. Not only did they feel it, they heard it loud and clear as it came rushing into the place. Verse 3. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Well, just as the wind has been associated with the Spirit of God, throughout the Old Testament, fire is associated with the presence of God. In Exodus 3, verse 2, God appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. In the wilderness, he went before them by night in a pillar of fire. And before God gave the Ten Commandments, we're told that he descended upon Mount Sinai in fire. But while the wind, back in verse 2, was a real, if not supernatural, wind, these divided tongues described here in verse 3 may not have been literal flames of fire. They were certainly miraculous flames of fire, as in the burning bush that was not consumed. And we can assume that because, to our knowledge, no hair was scorched and no heads were burned. Instead, the reference to fire seems to be used here to conjure in the reader the image of these divided tongues. After all, that's kind of how the flames of fire work sometimes, separating at the tips and dividing themselves. Indeed, it's not at all uncommon to refer to fire as licking at a nearby object. But whether it's fire or just divided tongues that looked like fire, what's clear is that this was intended by God to provide a visible manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Together with this roaring wind, these divided tongues as of fire would answer their burning questions. When will it happen? What will it be like? Will it be obvious? Will we even notice? Of course, we cannot fathom all that God had in mind when he sent the Holy Spirit to them in this way. But it seems clear that he wanted to make sure that no one could miss it. It was a very public event, attested to by some very conspicuous manifestations. Now, some scholars actually go further, connecting these tongues as of fire with the words of John the Baptist back in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, where he spoke of Messiah, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. As they explain it, fire is not only a sign of God's presence, but also a symbol of his judgment. And like the coming of the gospel message itself, the coming of the Spirit means life to some and judgment to others. Now, I'm fine with that as far as it goes. I agree with the principle that judgment and salvation are really two sides of the same coin. But I'm not sure that that's what's intended here. If anything, I prefer to see these tongues as of fire having a refining effect on believers. But that's just my opinion. Other scholars suggest that the image of divided tongues goes beyond describing the fire's shape and also points to the speaking in tongues that's going to follow in verse 4. But to my mind, that just seems unnecessary. I prefer to simply take the description at face value, and I'm satisfied that the disciples probably could not have comprehended the Spirit's arrival without some visual image that it was taking place. That said, we shouldn't just dismiss all the symbolism that fire suggests, for as others have pointed out, fire is also a source of light. And one of the most important roles of the Holy Spirit is to shed light on the truth of God's Word. As we labor to understand the meaning of God's Word, we need to be diligent and careful. We can't take a cavalier approach to the Bible study and expect the Spirit to somehow inspire a proper reading of the text. It doesn't work that way. The Spirit is not a substitute for hard work or self-discipline. But the Holy Spirit certainly can help us. The Spirit can motivate us. The Spirit can sharpen our focus and get our attention. The Spirit can help to reveal connections in God's Word that we don't grasp on our own. And the Spirit can shed light on applications to our own life that we don't immediately see for ourselves. When you read God's Word, pray that the Holy Spirit will guide you and inspire you, motivate you, direct you, and yes, even convict you. And I assure you that if you do this, it will make your Bible study a lot more interesting. Now, that said, not only does fire symbolize the heavenly presence and the source of light and truth, but it also symbolizes warmth and passion and affection. Remember when Jesus rebuked the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation? He did so because they were lukewarm. As harsh as it sounds, it seems pretty clear that Jesus doesn't really want lukewarm Christians. He wants Christians who are on fire, burning with passion for the things of God. So then we must each ask ourselves the question, do I truly desire God? If so, we should be speaking to Him in prayer constantly. We should be seeking Him through His Word daily. And we should be available for service to Him always. Finally, it's significant that these tongues, as of fire, sat upon each of them. The thought is that under the Old Covenant, the Spirit rested on Israel corporately and acted upon its leaders from time to time for special purposes. But under the New Covenant, as established by Jesus and inaugurated here at Pentecost, the Spirit has now come to rest upon each believer individually. And the emphasis from now on lies in the personal relationship of God to the believer through that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that God no longer rests on ministries or churches or nations in a corporate way. I think that He does. Indeed, I believe that He rests upon this church right here, guiding and directing us as we seek His will together. But these days, our relationship to each other in the church is grounded in our own relationship with Christ. And the work of the Spirit in us personally is what produces the unity of purpose in us corporately. Remember what Jeremiah said. In the New Covenant, the law is no longer written on tablets of stone, but on the hearts of those who believe. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. When Luke says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, he's referring to all the apostles and all the women and all the others, all the 120 or so believers who were gathered in that place. Now, the idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit seems different and distinct from the mere indwelling of the Spirit. And the difference lies in the move of the Spirit to empower and direct the believer in the moment, providing the means, the ministry, and the motivation for the believer to act. Here they all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so you can see that this was a power given for the purpose that God had set out in that place at that time. As one writer explained, they were under the special guidance and influence of the Spirit that was particularly evidenced by their speaking in known languages, which they had not previously learned. And that's what Luke's talking about in this context when he uses the phrase that's translated here as other tongues. this will be confirmed shortly as Luke goes on to describe the reaction of the gathering crowd. But the lesson for us is somewhat broader than that. The lesson for us is that the fullness of the Spirit can influence all areas of our lives, not just our language. And the same Holy Spirit power is available to us today to make us more effective witnesses for Christ. But it is not something that we can summon as if we can direct God to do our will. Instead, the Spirit takes the initiative to guide us. And even He will not speak on His own authority. As Jesus explained in John 16, verses 13 and 14, the ministry of the Spirit is to glorify Christ in the life and witness of the believer. And that's exactly what's being described here. Verse 5. And there were, dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. As with the Passover feast, devout Jewish men were expected to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Pentecost. And because the Jewish faith had spread widely by this time, these men came from every nation under heaven. Many probably came for Passover and stayed through Pentecost, since they were only about a month apart. But the fact that they were dwelling in Jerusalem may suggest that some of them had actually become permanent residents, having come from distant places. You can notice that from Luke's point of view, it was important to clarify that these were also devout men, as contrasted with fools. Thus, we can be confident that their reaction to what was happening around them was not simply the product of wishful thinking or an overactive imagination. Instead, we can be confident that these events took place exactly as described. And it's more than mere coincidence that these things happened at a time when people from every nation under heaven were present there in Jerusalem. Indeed, it wouldn't surprise me to find out that God initiated these feasts long ago, knowing that at this moment in the future, these pilgrims would become witnesses to this miraculous event. Verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now, scholars differ on what sound it was that brought the multitude together. Some say it was the sound of the rushing wind that had filled the room. Others say that the believers who were filled with the Spirit had moved out into the street by this time, and the sound that Luke refers to would be that cacophony of believers speaking in other tongues. In any case, when the curious multitude came together, they were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Notice the Greek word translated here and later in verse 8 as language is dialektos. It's the root from which we get our word dialect, and it refers to the language or dialect of a particular country or region or people group. As such, it should not be confused with the kind of speaking in tongues that Paul later addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What Paul's talking about there are ecstatic utterances and spiritual languages, but that is clearly not what Luke is describing here. The other tongues spoken here were actual languages, the native tongues of those present from many foreign lands, whereas the tongues spoken in Corinth could not be understood by anyone without an interpretation. Indeed, this event is more like a divine reversal of what took place at the Tower of Babel back in Genesis chapter 11. Remember, At Babel, men were so full of pride, they joined together to thwart God's will. So God confused their language to put an end to such an effort. Here, by contrast, God's people are united in Christ and seeking his will. And the Spirit empowers them to speak the languages of the nations. Sadly, the enemy has, in the ensuing years, used the gift of tongues to divide God's people, as some have claimed that tongues are the invariable evidence of the Spirit and the necessary proof of a soul's salvation. But that is manifestly untrue, as the gift of tongues is mentioned only two other times in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts records thousands of people saved at different times without any mention of them speaking in tongues. Also notice, while the power was given to speak in other languages, it happened only as the Spirit gave them utterance. Thus, it appears to be a power given by the Spirit to fulfill a particular purpose at a particular time, after which neither the filling of the Spirit nor the power itself persisted beyond that. Verse 7. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" You know that Galilean Jews spoke with a distinct regional accent. That was a little tidbit that we uncovered back when Peter was denying Christ. Furthermore, men from Galilee were also widely thought to be unsophisticated and uneducated. Therefore, those who heard them were all amazed and marveled because nobody believed that these guys could have a natural command of foreign languages. Once again, God has used unlikely people to accomplish improbable things. Verse 8. "And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born?" Although most Jews back then would have understood Greek as a secondary sort of trade language, the miracle is that the believers here were speaking in each person's native language. They were all confused and amazed, and they marveled because this was quite obviously a supernatural event. But as usual, God doesn't do miracles just to impress people. He always has a greater purpose. Here, it seems to reflect his desire that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And at the same time, it appears to jumpstart the worldwide mission of the church to take the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. As we have seen through our support of our Wycliffe mission partners, when God's word is offered to a person in their own native tongue, their heart language, it is received with far greater joy and far greater impact. Verse 9, "Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Evidently, one of these devout men who marveled at this display of supernatural power took this opportunity to describe all of the foreign places that he saw represented among the multitude there. And scholars tell us that the regions named cover much of the Roman Empire, especially those places to which Jews had immigrated. Each place would have had its own dialect, and yet we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. But what is Luke talking about when he says they were speaking the wonderful works of God? Some scholars believe that the Christians were simply quoting from the Old Testament about what God had done for his people. And in fairness, it's true that those kinds of praises were often heard in Jerusalem during festival times. But that's no reason for us to conclude that the wonderful works of God mentioned here don't include the works of Jesus, especially his sacrifice on the cross and his glorious resurrection. For these are the very things that give us hope, that by faith in him, our sins are forgiven, and we have the promise of eternal life. From where I'm sitting, it seems altogether unlikely that God would go to the effort of producing this extraordinary display of spiritual power just to recite the wonderful works of God that have already been set forth in the Old Testament and were already well known by devout Jewish men everywhere. Instead, we know the hope of our salvation is rooted and grounded in the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But we need to keep in mind that the New Testament Gospels that describe those things had not been written. Therefore, it seems fair to assume that many of those who were present in this multitude had not yet heard the news about Jesus. Verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" To my mind, that's not the sort of question we'd expect to hear if what was being spoken was mostly the wonderful works of God from the Old Testament that were already well known. Instead, upon hearing of the death and resurrection of Jesus for the first time, it would be very reasonable for a person to ask, "What would this mean? What are the implications of this news?" Furthermore, sharing the gospel in the heart language of the listeners illustrates the mission of the church to the world. That said, we don't really need to resolve this issue, and we certainly don't need to divide over it. For as the story continues, we know that Peter's about to share the gospel with the multitude. Thus, even if God was just using the Holy Spirit to prime the pump, so to speak, the event had gotten the attention of the multitude, who were now both amazed and curious, which is a good combination that makes a person ready to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And the one thing that we know about the work of the Holy Spirit is that he prepares the hearts of unbelievers to hear the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Of course, that's where we come in. The story of Pentecost demonstrates the fact that God is determined to reach the whole world with the gospel message. By employing the Holy Spirit to empower believers to speak in other languages, it illustrates just how far he's willing to go to reach the lost and bring them to saving faith. Yet while it's clear that he can do it on his own, we should be humbled and amazed that he has chosen to use us to be his witnesses and his instruments for worldwide evangelism. You see, the world is filled with lost people who are shackled by the twin curses of sin and death. But Jesus came to set the captives free, and he gave us the keys. He also gave us the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit, to guide us and inspire us and equip us to accomplish the task that has been set before us. And while we should not necessarily expect to see this particular miracle of many tongues repeated in our time, We should always expect to be a church filled with the Holy Spirit, powerfully enabled to bear witness to Christ and bring the hope of eternal life to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Acts and for the incomparable gift of the Holy Spirit. Please help us to be a church that is together in one accord as we seek to do your will in the world. And help us to be open to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we might be effective instruments in your hands, bringing glory to your name. As we go through this life, Lord, we pray that we would not neglect your word nor the opportunity to pray, and that we will always be sensitive to the guidance of the Spirit and willing to follow wherever he leads. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who died to set us free.